This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome to the Messianic Message and Tabernacle of David Restored, everybody. Shabbat Shalom. We are here to study and get a handle on the book of Numbers now. And so Rick is going to lead us in prayer for that. Go ahead, Rick.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for allowing us to gather on your Shabbat. Pray that you open our eyes and our ears, that the words that you have for us will come into our hearts, and we will learn of you. We'll be able to carry us through to the following week. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Okay, this week's Torah portion is Bamidbar. It means the wilderness. It's Numbers 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 49. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 22, and the gospel is Revelation 7, verses 1 through 17. And as always, we're going to go around the room. Everybody will read five scriptures. Now we have some guests in our home. So do you guys want to read scriptures? Okay, they won't read scriptures because I'll have to take my headset off and do all of that. So we're just going to go around this room and everybody take five scriptures, starting with me and Michael. So Numbers 1:1, and Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, every male, one by one, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall count them by their divisions. With you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of his father's house. These are the names of the men who will stand with you. Of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur."
From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nahashan, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedahesser.
Okay, Melissa, verse 11 through 15.
From Benjamin, Abinon, son of Gideonai. From Dan, Ahizer, son of Amishadai. From Asher, Pagel, son of Okran. From Gad, Eliseph, son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ere, son of Enan.
Okay, Mark and Michelle from 16.
Michelle is not with us at the moment. These were the men appointed from the community, the leaders of their ancestral tribes. They were the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men whose names had been given, and they called the whole community together on the first day of the second month. The people indicated their ancestry by their clans, and the men 20 years old or more were listed by name, one by one, as Yahweh commanded Moses, and so he counted them in the desert of Sinai. From the descendants of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, one by one, according to the records of their clans and families. And Michelle is here, verse 21.
The numbers from the tribe of Reuben was 46,500. From the descendants of Simeon, All the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were counted and listed by name, one by one, according to the records of their clans and their families. The numbers from the tribe of Simeon was 59,300. From the descendants of Gad, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Gad was 45,650.
Okay, and now Joanne, verses 26 through 30.
From the descendants of Issachar, 54,400. Descendants of Zebulun, 57,400. Descendants of Ephraim, 40,500. Descendants of Manasseh, 32,200. The descendants of Benjamin, 35,400. Descendants of Dan, 62,700.
Okay, and Kim, numbers 1, 36 through 40.
Of the children of Benjamin by their generations after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Benjamin, were 35,400. Of the children of Dan, by their generations after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered. Did I read too much?
That's okay. Elaine, 41 through 45.
Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Asher, were 40,500. Of the children of Naphtali throughout their generations, after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Naphtali, were 53,400. These are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel, being 12 men, each one was for their house of his fathers. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel.
Okay, and Don, verses 46 through 50.
All who were numbered were 603,550, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for Yahweh had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle."
Rick, 51 through 54, please.
I'm waiting a second.
Okay.
Can you hear? Oh, there we go. All right, so whenever the dwelling is moved, the Levites will take it down, and whenever the dwelling is to stop for a new camp, the Levites will set it up, and any unauthorized person who... let's see, just a second. Come on. Who comes near it must be put to death. The Israelites will set up camp, everyone in his own camp and under his own standard according to their military divisions. But the Levites will camp around the dwelling of the testimony so that the wrath will not fall on the Israelites' community. In this way, the Levites will perform the duties for the dwelling of the testimony. So the Israelites did everything that Yahweh commanded Moses, exactly as he commanded.
Okay, and Brenda, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5.
And Yahweh spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, saying, the children of Israel are to camp, each one by his own banner, beside the sign of his father's house. Let them camp around the tent of appointment at a distance. And on the east side, toward sunrise, those of the banner of the camp of Yehuda camp according to their divisions. And the leader of the children of Yehuda, Nachshon, son of Amminadab, and his army with their registered ones, 74,600. And those camping next to him is the tribe of Issachar. And the leader of the children of Issachar, Nethanel, son of Zuar.
Okay, and Mary, Numbers 2, 6 through 10.
Okay, unmuted, 6. And his army and those that were numbered of it were 50,400. The tribe of Zebulun and Elab, the son of Helon, is captain of the children of Zebulun, and his army and those that were numbered of it were 57,400. All that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 186,400 throughout the armies. These will set forth first. The standard of the camp of Reuben will be on the south side according to the armies, and Eliezer, the son of Sidor, is the captain of the children of Reuben.
His division and those who were counted of it were 46,500. Those who encamp next to him will be the tribe of Simeon. The prince of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. His division and those who were counted of them were 59,300. The tribe of Gad. The prince of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. His division and those who were counted of them were 45,650.
All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set our second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Amahuda. His company was listed being 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedahuzer.
Melissa, verses 21 through 25, please.
His division by their number is 32,200. Next, the tribe of Benjamin. The prince of the sons of Benjamin is Abidan, son of Gideoni. His division by their number is 35,400. All those numbered to the camp of Ephraim are 108,100 by their divisions. They are to advance third. The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north, according to their division. The prince of the sons of Dan is Ahizer, son of Amishaddai.
Okay,
his division numbers.
Okay,
his division number is 62,700. The tribe of Asher will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Asher is Pagiel, son of Akron. His division number is 41,500. The tribe of Naphtali will be next. The leader of the people of Naphtali is Ahirah, son of Enan. His division number is 53,400.
All the men assigned to the camp of Dan numbered 157,600. They will set out last under their standards. These are the Israelites counted according to their families. All those in the camps by their divisions number 603,550. The Levites, however, were not counted along with the other Israelites as the Lord commanded Moses. So the Israelites did everything the Lord commanded Moses, that is, the way they encamped under their standards, and that is the way they set out, each with his clan and family.
Joanne, Numbers 3, verse 1 through 5.
These are the descendants of Aharon and Moshe as of the day when Yahweh spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. The names of the sons of Aaron are Nadab and Abihu, firstborn, and Eleazar and Itamar. Anyway, these were the names of the sons of Aaron, the Kohen, whom he anointed and ordained as Kohanim. But Nadab and Abihu died in the presence of Yahweh when they offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh in the Sinai desert, and they had no children. Eleazar and Itamar served as Kohanim in the presence of Aharon, their father. Yahweh said to Moses, summon the tribe of Levi and assign them to Aharon the Kohen so they can help him.
And Kim, verses 7 through 10, please.
And they shall guard his watch in the watch of the whole assembly before the tabernacle of the assembly to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall guard all the instruments of the tabernacle of the assembly in the charge of the children of Yisrael to do the service of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Yisrael. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priest's office, and the stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death. And Yahweh spoke unto El Moshe, saying,
That's okay. Elaine, verses 12 through 15. Well, why don't you just count 5 verses, 12, 13, 14, 15, to 17, please.
And I behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that open up the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. Because all of the firstborn are mine, on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am Yahweh. And Yahweh spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers, by their families, every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them.
Okay, and Dawn, 16 through 20.
So Moses numbered them according to the word of Yahweh, as he was commanded. These were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the sons of Merari by their families, Mahli and Mushi. And these are the families of the Levites by their fathers' houses.
And Debbie, you have just recently arrived. Do you feel like reading? If so, it would start at 21 through 25.
Yes, I will go on. Gershon's father, the clans of Libni and Shimei. These were the Gershon clans. Of them, 7,500 males, a month old and over, were counted. The Gershon clans were the camp to camp behind the tabernacle toward the west. The chief of the Gershon clans was Eliasa, the son of Lael. In connection with the tent of meeting, the descendants of Gershon were to be in charge of the following: the tabernacle itself, its inner and outer coverings, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting.
Okay, Rick, verse 26.
Also the hangings of the courtyard and the screen for the entrance of the courtyard which surrounds the dwelling and the altar and its ropes, everything related to it, this work. From Kohath and from the Amorite clan and the Israelite clan and the Hebronite clan and the Uzalite clan. These were the Kohathite clans. Counting of the males who were a month old and up were 8,600 to perform the duties of the sanctuary. The clans of the descendants of Kohath camped on the south side of the dwelling. The tribal chiefs of the father's house of the for Kohath clans was Eliasvan, son of Uziel. How much more? Is
that it? Susan, no, the next reader is Brenda, verse 31.
And their duty was the ark, and the table, and the lampstand, and the altars, and the utensils of the Kodesh place used in the service, and the covering and all its service. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites, with oversight of those who guard the duty of the Kodesh place. From Merari came the clan of the Mahlites and the clan of the Mushites. These were the clans of Merari. And the number of their registered ones, all the males from a month old and above, were 6,200. And the leader of the father's house of the clans of Merari was Zuriel, son of Abihail. These were to camp on the north side of the Mishkan.
Mary, verses 36 through 40.
Okay, and the boards of the tabernacle, its bar, its pillar, its sockets, all its vessels, and all who serve there will be under the custody and charge of the sons of Merari. Along with the pillars all around the court, the sockets, the pegs, and their cords. But those that camp in front of the tabernacle toward the east, in front of the tent of meeting eastward, will be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that comes near will be put to death. All that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of Yahuwah, throughout the families, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. And Yahuwah said to Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names.
You shall take the Levites for me. I am Yahweh. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel. Moses counted, as Yahweh commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel, all the firstborn males according to the number of names from a month old and upward. Of those who were counted of them were 22,273. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock, and the Levites shall be mine. I am Yahweh. Finish it out, Michael.
And as the redemption of price for the 273 of the firstborns of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. So you shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who were over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of Yahweh, as Yahweh commanded Moses.
And Melissa, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5.
Adonai spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their families and by their ancestral households. Everyone from 30 years of age to 50, all who come to serve the work in the tent of meeting. This is the task of the sons of Kohath and the tent of meeting, the most holy things. Whenever the camp is about to move out, Aaron and his sons are to take down the shielding curtain and cover the Ark of Testimony with it.
Then they are to cover this with hides of sea cows, spread a cloth of solid blue over that, and put the poles in place. Over the table of the presence, they are to spread a blue cloth and put on it the plates, dishes, and bowls, and the jars for drink offerings. The bread that is continually there is to remain on it. Over these, they are to spread a scarlet cloth, cover that with the hides of the sea cows, and put its poles in place. They are to take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand that is for light, together with its lamps, its wick trimmers, and trays, and all its jars for the oils used to supply it. Then they are to wrap it and all its accessories in a covering of hides of sea cows and put it on a carrying frame.
Over the gold altar, they are to spread a blue cloth and cover that with the hides of sea cows and put its poles in place. They are to take all the articles used for ministering in the sanctuary, wrap them in a blue cloth, cover that with hides of sea cows, and put them on a carrying frame. They are to remove the ashes from the bronze altar and spread a purple cloth over it. Then they are to place on all its utensils used for ministering at the altar, including the fire pans, meat forks, shovels, and sprinkling bowls. Over it, they are to spread a covering of hides of sea cows and put its poles in its place. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do its bidding, or come to do its carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting.
Okay, Joanne, verses 16 through 20.
Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the Kohen, is responsible for the oil of light, the fragrant incense, the continuing grain offering, and the anointing oil. He is to be in charge of the entire tabernacle and everything in it, including the sanctuary and its furnishings. Adonai said to Moshe and Aaron, "Do not cut off the clan of Kohath from among the Levim. Rather do this for them, so that they will live and not die when they approach the especially holy things. Aharon and his sons are to go in, and you are to assign each one his task." But the
I'm sorry. Go ahead, Joanne. I spoke too soon. Go read verse 20.
That's fine. Okay, but the descendants of Kohath are not to go in and look at the holy things as they are being covered. If they do, they will die.
Okay, Kim, verses 21 through 25.
And Yahweh spoke unto El Moshe, saying, "Take also the sum of the sons of Gershon throughout the houses of their fathers by their families. From 30 years old and upward unto 50 years old shall you number them. All that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the assembly. This is the service of the families of the Gershonim, if I'm saying that right, to serve and for burdens. And they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of the assembly, his covering, and the covering of the antelope skins that is above upon it, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the assembly."
Elaine, verses 26 through 30.
"And the hangings of the court, and the hanging for the door of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle, and by the altar round about, and their cords, and all the instruments of their service, and all that is made for them, so shall they serve. At the appointment of Aaron and his sons shall be all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, in all their burdens, and in all their service, and ye shall appoint unto them in charge all their burdens. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation, and their charge shall be under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. As for the sons of Merari, thou shalt number them after their families by the house of their fathers. from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, shalt thou number them, every one that entereth into the service, to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation.
Dawn, verses 31 through 35, please.
And this is what they must carry as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting: the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, and cords, with all their furnishings and all their service. And you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. This is the service of the family of the sons of Merari, as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tabernacle of meeting.
And Debbie, verses 36 through 40.
Registered by the families, they numbered 2754. These are the ones counted from the Kayab families of all those serving in the tent of meeting, whom Moshe and Aaron enumerated in keeping with the order given by Yehovah to Moshe. The census of the descendants of Gershon by their clans and families, all those between 30 and 50 years old, were part of the crop serving in the tent of meeting, yielding 2630 registered by their clans and families.
Okay, and Vicki, are you prepared to read numbers 41 through 45? Numbers 4, 41 through 45?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
Yes. These were the registered ones of the clans of the sons of Gershon, of all who serve in the tent of appointment, whom Moshe and Aharon registered according to the command of Yehovah, and those of the clans of the sons of Merari, who were registered by their clans by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who entered the service for work in the tent of appointment. The registered ones by their clans were 3,200. These were the registered ones of the clans of the sons of Merari, whom Moshe and Aharon registered according to the command of Yehovah by the hand of Moshe.
Oh, okay, Rick.
Is that it?
Yes. Rick, finish it out, please.
Every one of the Levites was registered. Moses and Aaron and the tribal chiefs of Israel registered them according to their clans and their father's houses. From 30 years old to 50 years old, everyone who was eligible to perform work of serving at or carrying the tent of meeting. These registered totaled 8,580. According to Yahweh's command, they were registered by Moshe along with what each man was assigned to do and to carry. They were registered just as Yahweh commanded Moshe.
Okay, that concludes the Torah reading. And before I do the teaching, I want to make sure everybody knows that next Shabbat on June 4th, this room will be closed. We will reopen again for the Naso Torah portion on the following week, and Rick will be the teacher that week. So, now that we're going to do the teaching, let me say a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for everyone in this room, and I thank you for the opportunity to record this message for others to hear later. And also, Father, I thank you for your permission to present this teaching. And I pray that only your words will be remembered and go forth and bring forth fruit, and anything that comes of myself will fall by the wayside and will be forgotten. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. This Torah portion is Bamidbar 20:22, and I've titled it The Wilderness and the 144,000. So I'll be concentrating mostly on the 144,000, but I will also do some explaining about what else was going on with the Aaronites and the Levites, and that being the Levites being put into service into the tabernacle. But we're now going to compare the first Israelite army with the last Israelite army. We've already learned over the last few months how the Israelites failed at the golden calf and ended up with a substitute priesthood and high priest that failed before and during its ordination, thus needing to be replaced from the inception of the nation called Israel. In fact, we have learned that Yahweh needed to replace that entire first generation in Hebrews 8:7-13. And now we're going to see the difference between Yahweh's two armies. This first one in Bamidbar, Numbers chapters 1 and 2, that was part of that first generation, and the army that will be from the last generation. With that in mind, let me ask a pertinent question. Why is the end times army of Israel, the 144,000, only about 19% the size of the first one? I hope to answer that question. It may not seem all that important, but actually it is a very important question. Numbers 1:1 says, Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, this census happened 13 months after the Exodus, 1 month after the tabernacle was raised and the line of Aaron was ordained. And this counting, this census, is about 3 weeks after the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. So it seems like we're going over and over this golden calf incident. And we are. The entire books of Exodus and Leviticus cover only a year's time. And in that time was the most important event in Israel's new life as a nation, after having gotten out of Egypt, of course. But now we will begin to move beyond the golden calf incident and into some new problems and new rebellions. These will, however, all have the same spirit as the golden calf rebellion. So now let's go to the census. In Numbers 1 and 2, this census is counting men of battle age, 20 years old and upward, to any age that a man is capable of doing battle. Numbers 1 verse 3 says, from 20 years old and upward, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So how many men are there that can go to war? How many warriors do we have? You know, the commander of every nation needs to know this. And Israel's commander is Yahweh. Not only does he already know how many fighting men there are, he wants Aaron and Moses to know. It's a matter of legalities. This is the establishing of a formal army for Israel. And it is through Aaron and his line that these men will go to battle. They will call them forth to battle. You don't just go to battle. The government calls you to battle. And so you could consider this to be a draft or a conscription. But there will not be a call from Yahweh for another census after this one until at the end of the book of Numbers when Israel is ready to enter the promised land. Because there's going to be some stuff that's going to happen now that will prevent them from being permitted by Yahweh to go into the promised land. However, the reason for this census is to prepare the Israelites to enter the promised land and to have a regimented army to do that. Now, as I said, we're going to see that they refuse to enter, and that will cause them to have to wait for another 39 years so that the rebels can all die off and the children of those people can go in and then take the land. So after the next census, at the end of Numbers, Yahweh will never call for a census of Israel again until the end of days, when he marks the men in his army of 144,000. Now, in the interim, David will do a census, but he will also pay a big price for it because it is not up to a man to do this. You know, I couldn't go into the Pentagon and start counting, you know, warriors in the U.S. Army. I'm not authorized to do this. As king, David was not authorized to do that either. Israel's army is commanded by Yahweh only. And of course, the commander of the army in Revelation 7 and 14 is the Lamb. Now, we know who the Lamb is. That's Yeshua, and he is also Yahweh. When David conducted the census in his time, he was usurping Yahweh's place as commander of Israel's army. In the end of days, the census is already prophesied. We already know how many fighting men there will be in Yahweh's army. And fighting age is important. Prophetically, it will tell us something about the 144,000. Numbers 1:16 says, "These are those who were called of the congregation, the princes of the tribes of their fathers. They were the heads of the thousands of Israel." They were called. The 144,000 are called, and they are sealed for their duty. Numbers 1:17, "And Moses and Aaron took these men who were called by name." The individual men in the end of days who will lead each tribe in Revelation 7 and 14 are not called by name. This is because Yeshua will be leading them. There is no need to name the leaders of the 144,000 because there are no leaders of the 144,000. Every man answers directly to Yeshua. Each one is under Yeshua's direct command. Numbers 1:18. "They assemble all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their ancestry by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, one by one." So each tribal head accounted for all the warrior age men, but they had to recount their heritage, who their father was, who their father's father was, and they had to go all the way back through their ancestry, their genealogy, and they had to tell Aaron and Moses who they were, and then that was how they got called and sealed to be warriors in Israel's first army. So the 12 tribes produced 603,550 warriors in Numbers 2:32. But these warriors accounted for only a percentage of the total population. Keep that in mind. The army of Israel is permitted to only have men age 20 and upward. There will be no teenagers, no boys in this army. The men in the army may be very old, however. You know, how can this be? What about their physical fitness? Well, today, in the end of days, there is a theory bandied about in Messianic Jewish and Hebrew roots and Christian circles that only healthy men of what we think of as fighting age in our world today, and those who are well trained in some martial art or they have military experience, will comprise the 144,000. These are not requirements for the army of the 144,000. What then are the requirements for the 144,000? Well, keep listening because I hope to give you that information. Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben 12,000, of the tribe of Gad 12,000, of the tribe of Asher 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon 12,000, of the tribe of Levi 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Notice that this is the same language as we find in the book of Numbers chapter 1, where we list the head of the tribe, which is not listed here in Revelation 7, but we do read about how many were in that tribe. Here in Revelation 7, the number of each tribe just happens to be 12,000. Now, that is nowhere near the number that was counted in Israel's first census. The one whose army never fought. They didn't go into the promised land and they never fought a war. The 144,000 is far less in number than the second army that was counted in Numbers 26. Yet, given that this army, the 144,000, will face a huge global army, not just tiny city-states within Israel's border, it might be expected that this end times army of Yahweh needs to be much bigger, exponentially bigger. Wherein lies the exponential abilities of this small army? Well, its exponential nature comes from its relationship with the host of the army, Yeshua. Not each man's age, physical ability or bulk or size, martial arts training or formal military training. These are the warriors that each one will put 1,000 to flight and two working together will put 10,000 to flight. The ability of each warrior of the 144,000 will far exceed the abilities of the 603,550 of the original army and the abilities of the second army of 601,730. What the 144,000 will accomplish exponentially will be based on their level of loyalty to Yeshua and their obedience to his law. We know that these men will go to war with Yeshua because an enemy makes war with the Lamb in Revelation 17:14. And these men go wherever the Lamb goes in Revelation 14:4. And in Revelation 14:1, they're standing on the Mount of Olives, mustered for war with Yeshua as their head. Therefore, they are with the Lamb of God, Yeshua, for the war in Revelation 17. And they are able to defeat all of Yahweh's enemies because this enemy will have the ability to, in Leviticus 26, verses 7 and 8, chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100 and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. So these 144,000, whose abilities I believe will be greatly underestimated by the enemy, will defeat 2,880,000 enemy warriors if you have five of these men each chasing 100 warriors. And they could put 14,400,000 enemy warriors to flight if 100 of them working together chase 10,000 enemies. So how is this possible? How will the 144 accomplish this? Or the 144,000? How will they accomplish this? Well, they will do it by walking in Yahweh's statutes and keeping his commandments as promised in Leviticus 26, verse 3, where he says, before Leviticus 26, verses 7 and 8, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, you're going to chase your enemies. Thus, their physical abilities, bulk, size, age, martial arts training, former military training have nothing to do with their exploits. Those men who think they need to be in some kind of martial arts or military pursuits are missing the point. It's about whether you walk in Yahweh's statutes and keep his commandments. So now back to Bamidbar, where the legal documented establishment of each tribe's military contribution is established. One tribe in Numbers 147 and 233 that is not listed among those warriors is Levi. Levi is not among the warriors here, but he is among the warriors in Revelation 7. Missing in Revelation 7 is Dan and Ephraim. There is something in the character of the 144,000 tribal leaders that we need to know about, something that sets them apart and qualifies them to go into battle for Israel. What is it? Well, let's look at the requirements for being a leader in Israel. Exodus 18:21. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men which fear God, men of truth, hating unjust gain, and place such over the people to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And in verse 25, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. The qualifications to be a leader in Israel, and I will submit to be a first fruit in Israel, is for the men to love truth and hate injustice. These end time leaders going into battle will have these qualifications, but they will have one additional qualification. They will be those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So that's two qualifications, actually. These were redeemed by Yeshua from among men, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That's Revelation 14:4. Now, let's talk about their virginity for a moment. This plays into why the tribes of Ephraim and Dan are not included in the list of the 144,000. What does it mean that these men, these leaders, are virgins? Well, they are not virgins in the sense that we think of that today. The Greek word for virgin is parthenos, and it has four correlate Hebrew words, betula, alma, nara, and naar. Three of these define young women as different stages of virgins or being maidens, you know, being young and in their father's house, being betrothed, and so forth. But these are men and warriors age 20 or older. Remember, the Torah says all warriors must be at least 20. So Betula, Alma, and Na'ra define the innocence of young women, especially in the sexual sense. But Betula, Alma, and Na'ra do not fit the description of grown men. There is, however, another Hebrew correlate word that does fit, Na'ar. It's Strong's 5288, and it means a boy from the age of infancy to adolescence, but it has another meaning, servant. These men, age 20, are not adolescents, but they have the same innocence as boys. This word, na'ar, meaning servant, describes who these men are. They are faithful servants of God and the King of Israel. In fact, they are so faithful to him that he is more to them than God and King. He is their lamb, and they follow him wherever he goes. Now, this does not mean these men are not married and that they don't have families. None of Israel's warriors were commanded to not marry. But it is a requirement for all Israelites to remain faithful in spirit and in flesh. In spirit, it is spirit, the spirit of faithfulness to only Yahweh, and in flesh, it is the spirit of faithfulness to wife. It means that they have never left the faith in Yeshua to be defiled with sexual perversions or relationships with heathen men, like the men in the first Exodus that were defiled with the Moabite and Midianite women and who worshiped those women's gods. And these 144,000 are not adulterers. They are described also as being without guile. Revelation 14:5 says, "In their mouth was found no lie, for they are blameless." Well, let's compare what Yeshua said of Nathanael. In John 1:47, Yeshua saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." The Greek word dolos, Strong's G1388, is used in both verses, there in Revelation 14:5 and in John 1:47, and it is used to for the English words lie and guile. So what is guile? Well, that's another word for being deceitful, cunning, and a liar. There is no deceit, no lying among the men of the 144,000. They don't need that. They don't need to try to trick their enemy. They just are going to set them leaving. They're going to chase the enemy, and the enemy is going to leave, not because they tricked him in any way. Sexual perversion and deceitfulness are clues as to why Ephraim and Dan are missing from the list of the 144,000. How did Dan and Ephraim become weak? Well, both Ephraim and Dan were tribes that led the northern house of Israel into idolatry, and with idolatry comes fornication, sex with whatever temple prostitute is available, and even being male prostitute. King Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim led all of the northern tribes into a repeat of worshiping a golden calf, which quickly turned into Baal and Asherah worship after the kingdom of David was split by the conflict with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The northern house of Israel never once turned back from its rebellion. Never once. Jeroboam also set up another calf. He set up the first calf in Bethel, in the Ephraimite territory, and then he set up another one in Dan's territory. The tribe of Dan was described as idolatrous long before this ever happened in Judges 18. So setting up a golden calf there was easy to do. It was before these golden calves which the Israelites rose up to play, a euphemism for public sex to Baal and Asherah. This is what the 144,000 are known to not have ever done. As if the image worship of the golden calf and the idolatrous worship of Baal and Asherah were not enough, Ephraim and Dan also showed themselves to be weak in battle. Ephraim turned back in a battle, according to the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 78:9, and Dan showed himself incapable of capturing and keeping his rightful territory that was given to him by Joshua. Judges 1:34 says, "The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the hill country, for they will not allow them to come down into the valley." So the Amorites were keeping the children of Dan hidden up in the hill country. Dan's territory abutted the Philistines, and it is from this geographical situation that we have the account of Samson, the Danite judge, whose character was typical of the tribe of Dan, and especially his wicked relationship with Delilah. As the Philistines were making frequent incursions into Dan's territory, Delilah was making her incursion into Samson's life. Dan was unable to hold the territory allotted to him, and they kept losing territory to the Philistines, to the point where, according to Judges 18, a small group of Danites moved north next to Naphtali's territory, where they defeated the Sidonian city of Laish, and they lived there. And it was there that Jeroboam set up the second golden calf. So because of the image worship, idolatry, the weakness in battle, neither tribe will get the honor of serving in the most important wars Israel will ever fight. Ephraim and Dan are the epitome of rebellion and lust, whereas the men included in the 144,000 are just the opposite. They are brave. There's no guile or trickery in them. They follow their only God and King, knowing him intimately as the Lamb, and they have no weaknesses. The 144,000 cannot afford to have weak links. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So no Ephraim and no Dan. Furthermore, the 144,000 worship their God, King, Lamb, and Commander like no one else. Revelation 14:2-3. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. They serve the Lamb as singing priests and warriors. Now, the 144,000 are only men. Sorry, ladies. They are king priests and warriors, two Israelite occupations not permitted for women. Women, though, will be part of those men's families. How do I know this? I know because Yahweh does nothing new. Everything he will do at the end will be what he did in the beginning. Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no one else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Yahweh will not do something new at the end of days. Why? Because he wants his people to understand what he is doing and to know what is happening and to be able to recognize the enemy. He lets us know if we can look at the principles and the patterns that he gave us from the beginning, we will know what's going on. And one of the major failures in prophecy interpretation today is this failure of modern prophets to look at what Yahweh did before. So with that in mind, let's look at Israel in the very beginning, in the first 2 years of its existence, and particularly in the book of Numbers, when Yahweh mustered his new Israelite army in the first month of the second year, or the 13th month, as it were. So we have seen that Israel's first army was comprised of 603,550 warriors. Was this the total population of Israel at that time? No. Most of those men were likely married and had children. Some may have been single. It was not required of Israelite warriors in the beginning to be single. And it may come as a surprise to you that men in ancient Israel were required to be chaste like women. We don't have time to go back and look at the scriptures for that today, but you can read the passages about what happens when there's unmarried sex between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman, or between married men and married women, and what happens to them. Two virgin youths, a male Na'ar and a female Na'arah, both virgins, suffer penalties when this happens. Now, I spoke earlier of the chastity of the 144,000 using the word na'ar, and we now understand that an unmarried man must wait until marriage to have sex. Let me ask you if you believe that married men and women are no longer chaste. You know, if you've gotten married, now you're having sex, that means you're no longer chaste. It means that you're no longer in that category of people who have been sexually clean. I submit to you that, yes, men and women who are married to each other and they've only had each other, as long as they remain faithful to each other, are in this category as sexually clean. When Revelation 14:4 says that these men are not defiled with women, there are two meanings. The first is that they are chaste, whether they're single or married. The second is that they have never engaged in fornication, worshiping another god through sex with a prostitute or a whore. They have not engaged in pornography, the satanic worship of women and men and through sexual images, which really is, porneo is where we get pornography, and that's fornication. That really is worshiping Satan through those images. This is one of the reasons Yahweh built the hedge around images with the command to not make, acquire, or use them. These warriors are faithful to God, their parents. They did not dishonor their parents by having sex before marriage. And they honor their wives. They have not gone outside their marriage for sex. With that in mind, and returning to my previous question, were these warriors the total population of Israel or not? Well, we can now see that Israel is much more than warriors. The 144,000 number is given to us to show the perfection of Israel that comes at the end of days through the number itself. And their appearance on the world stage is a great big announcement to everyone that Israel is now fully restored and will now take its rightful place as the head of all the nations. And behind most, if not all, of those men will be families supporting them. The young men under the age of 20 and the older men who are too old to fight, their own wives and children, along with everyone else who Yeshua is now saving, are represented by these men, just as in the beginning in the book of Numbers, chapters 1 and 2. Just as the population of the first Israel was estimated to be at least four times more than the 603,550,000, which makes it close to 3 million people, those 144,000 will represent an even greater number of restored Israelites. How do I know that? Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, crying with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb." Right here is where all Israel gets saved. We read about that in Romans 11:26. And right here is where Israel gets fully restored, when we have the 144,000 and we see the multitude that they represent. No more religious people acting like Yeshua did not already accomplish this on the cross. The wickedness of those who for the last 2,000 years have refused to acknowledge Israel's full restoration will now come to an end. 144,000 are the first fruits in Revelation 14:4, but there's always a great big crop of fruits that follow the first fruits. You bring your first fruits as tithe to Yahweh at his temple, but there's always more fruit for Israel. You see, so Israel is more than the 144,000. Now let's talk about some terminology. In Christianity and all over the internet via various definitions of the word bride, we get different definitions. The scripture tells us that Yeshua's bride is one, his city, and two, his people. A bride in scripture is the Betula, and she's the one who is betrothed but not yet married. Israel's people, Israel, are referred to wife. He's referring to them as wife in the Tanakh. This wife is the one who was married to Yahweh at Mount Sinai. She came out of Egypt as a betrothed, and then at Mount Sinai, he married her. Paul talked about this, explaining how Yeshua can now take another bride to himself. You see, he had a wife. She was unfaithful, so he divorced her. But then he had a great big problem because he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would always be complete. And with Jacob, that turns out to be 12 tribes. But now with the northern tribes, whether you count them as 9 or 10, and they're divorced, and Yahweh said they can't come back in the book of Hosea, now Yahweh has a problem because the Torah says he cannot remarry a woman that he divorced. And who did he divorce? The northern house of Israel. Well, now he has to die in order to completely sever the tie of marriage for both the northern and the southern houses of Israel, the Ephraimites and the Jews. Since his resurrection 2,000 years ago, he has been adding individuals to his kingdom one at a time instead of that one big group of people that he brought out of Egypt the first time. This new group over the last 2,000 years, this grouping of individuals is Yeshua's bride. We're betrothed to him. Once he returns, and at Sukkot in some future year will be the wedding of that bride when she will become his wife. From this wife, who is 12-tribed Israel restored, will come more kings, vassal kings, priests, warriors, regular citizens with no special jobs that I know of right now, except to be citizens who do the job of glorifying their king. Yeshua will rule over the nations, Psalms 2, 7, and 8, and Israel will rule with him, 2 Timothy 2:12 and Revelation 20, verse 4. The point of this is that the 144 is not the entirety of Israel or the bride, the betrothed, as people like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. The 12 tribes restored are the bride of Israel awaiting their marriage. We are now betrothed, we're the bride, and Jerusalem is also his bride. And we will be married, and by the way, we're going to be married at Jerusalem, in Jerusalem at some future Sukkot, at the wedding feast of the bride. That's part of what Sukkot is about. And we will become Yeshua's wife. We will stop being bride. We will become his wife. The other point to understand is that the character of the 144,000 has to do with their understanding that obedience to the commandments is paramount. They understand that the law is our righteousness, according to Deuteronomy 4:8. It is our right standing before Yahweh as the expression of our faith in Yeshua's salvation. Salvation comes from Yeshua. Our continuing in our walk, our faith, is in the law. Now, I'm going to leave that. I gave you a lot to chew on. Let's move on to the rest of the Torah portion, which explains more about the major change in the law that the book of Hebrews talks about. We're going to talk about Aaron and the Levites, and this will be quick. We've had a habit. We get sloppy in Christianity, Judaism, in Hebrew roots, Messianic Judaism. We get very sloppy referring to the line of Aaron as, quote unquote, the Levites. We also refer to, quote unquote, the Levites as the Levites. This is confusing. All of Aaron's line are Levites, but not all Levites are of Aaron's line. And we're seeing in this Torah portion that the line of Aaron is elevated above all three lines which came from Levi. Levi's sons were Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. Aaron comes from the Kohath line, but the Kohath line has a separate job of its own. The firstborns of Israel had been chosen to be dedicated for the tabernacle service that is now being given to the three lines of Levites in Numbers 3 and 4. Three times in chapter 3, Yahweh makes it clear why the Levites are being pressed into service. Numbers 3, 12, verse 41, and verse 45. And I do mean they're pressed into service. The Levites were not given a choice in this matter. Notice that the Levites also do not receive a perpetual promise of working in the temple, such as Aaron received for his lineage. This is because the Melchizedek firstborn priesthood will be coming back. The line of Aaron will continue to do the sacrifices forever, but the firstborns of Melchizedek will serve in the temple as the Levites did in the past, doing the jobs of the Kohathites, Gershonites, and Merarites. Let me reiterate that had the firstborns not failed at the golden calf, this scripture would say Yahweh was presenting the firstborns of Israel to Aaron instead of the Levites. This is a major change in the law written about in the book of Hebrews because of the treason of the golden calf. One way we know this is from Numbers 30, verse 40, which says, Yahweh said to Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. So Yahweh is about to redeem the firstborns, pay their way out of their inherited duties toward him. That's what he's going to do. The Levites now have this service from a month old, but the firstborns have to be counted the same way that the Levites were counted. They have to give one Levite for a firstborn from a month old and upward, so that the redemption count would be complete and equal. But now we read in Numbers 3, verse 15, count the children of Levi by their father's houses, by their families, count every male from a month old and upward. So the service of the Levites is not like the service of warriors. Levitical service is lifelong and begins when the male baby is 1 month old. Warrior service begins at age 20 and lasts the lifetime or until the man is no longer physically able to fight. From their infancy, Levites were a highly trained corps whose first job was the protection of the line of Aaron in the center of the camp and secondarily the care and carrying of the tabernacle. Even though these are listed in reverse, in this Torah portion and in Naso. Numbers 388 says, those who encamp before the tabernacle eastward in front of the tent of meeting toward the sunrise shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the requirements of the sanctuary for the duty of the children of Israel. The stranger who comes near shall be put to death. Aaron and his sons and Moses were in the center of the camp facing east. The Levites were given the duty of guarding Israel's administration and its administrators, if I can use this modern terminology. A stranger here is not just a non-Israelite. It is one who does not belong near to the tabernacle unless coming to sacrifice. As one approaches the tabernacle or temple, the holiness goes higher. Only certain people are allowed into the higher levels of the holiness, the Kedusha. All others to those areas are strangers, whether one is an Israelite or not. Numbers 3:45 says, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock, and the Levites shall be mine. Before, Yahweh was saying, the firstborn are mine. Now he's saying the Levites are mine. So not only did the firstborns lose their rightful place to serve Yahweh, but even their cattle are no longer in service to Yahweh. Now, Yahweh has let the firstborns be redeemed from their automatic conscription service. But there is a problem. The redemption was one Levite for one firstborn. There are now too many firstborns. Because of wickedness, the number of men able to carry the workload is reduced. And by the way, we see this principle of reduction in what I shared earlier about the number of warriors in the beginning of the book of Numbers and how that number will decline toward the end when there's another census in the book of Numbers. So the counting resulted in 273 more firstborns than there were Levites. Numbers 3:43 tells us this. How many were the Levites? 22,000. How many were the firstborns according to Numbers 3:43? 22,273. In verses 44 and 45, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of the cattle of the firstborn, and the Levites shall be mine. So this is how Yahweh substituted the Levites for the firstborns. He took the Levites and the Levites' cattle, putting them into service, removing the firstborn, and the firstborn's cattle from service. This was one Levite for a firstborn with 273 firstborns left over. That's why you need the money redemption. 5 shekels per every firstborn, according to Numbers 3, 46, and 47. In Exodus 30, verses 13 to 15, every Israelite is worth half a shekel. But the firstborns were worth 5 shekels. This indicates the enormous value and place that they lost in Israel at that time. Numbers 3:51 says Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and to his sons. So the line of Aaron literally sold, as it were, the firstborns out of service. They got the money for it. They sold them out. Now they have the money from that. Firstborns are now out of the picture. Yahweh took the firstborns and made them regular citizens with no special standing in Israel because of their sin at the golden calf. And he gave to Aaron all of the Levites that stood with Moses, plus 5 shekels each for the overage of 273 firstborns. Now the Levites belong to Aaron instead of the firstborns. And this is why I keep saying the firstborns would have served the line of Aaron, doing the jobs that the Levites now are going to do. I want to clarify what I said earlier about the Levites being pressed into service and make it clear that this conscription or this draft, if you will, was not without honor. There were rewards for the Levites. Numbers 4 verse 2 says, take the sum of the house, the sons of Kohath from the sons of Levi, from 30 years old and upward to 50 years, all that enter into service to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. So here's another difference between the line of Levi and that are doing the service in the temple and the warriors. The Levitical service ends at the age of 50. Active duty ends at the age of 50. Begins when they're a month old, ends at 50. But from temple records, we know that the Levites, even those from the line of Aaron, began training for their jobs at the age of 20. That's the same age when warriors became liable for going to war. At the age of 50, they stopped serving the administration, but they took on the jobs after 50 of being teachers. So the lines of Aaron and the Levites trained from 20 to 30 years old. At 30 years old to 50, they served, and then they became teachers. The line of Kohath was set apart to handle the most sacred objects in the tabernacle, but they were in danger of dying over it, which is why Yahweh said, you guys, Aaron, you go in there and you cover all those things up, lest those men from Kohath should die. So Aaron and his sons were appointed to cover the most holy things so the Kohathites would not die in service. Now, from here, at verse 20, the rabbis have broken up this Torah portion. The next portion starts with the duties of Gershom and Merari in the Naso Torah portion. Well, that does not make sense to me. We have read the full chapter 4 through to verse 49, which makes more sense to finish up talking about the duties of Gershom and Merari. And then Naso has a clean start with an entirely different topic. So the Gershonites and the Merarites were also counted from the age of 30 to 50. They were counted the same way. Gershonites carried the curtains and the skins over the tents and the hangings, the door of the entry to the gates. Merari carried all the hardware, the boards, bars, pillars, sockets, the ropes, the cords, you know, that tied everything down, all of those accessories and the vessels that pertained to that. At verse 34, we read about the details of the counting of the Kohathites, Gershonites, and Merarites from the ages of 30 to 50. And again, this is a legal language. No one can usurp their jobs. The setting up of the army, that's legal language. In the end of days, the setting up of the 144,000, that's legal language. Now, when we get into the kingdom, Joseph and Dan, Ephraim is Joseph's son, they have their own gates going into the temple according to Ezekiel. But now we have now all the legalities of what Kohath, Gershon, and Merari are to do. One last thing. Have you ever wondered why the Jews are such good historians? Well, it isn't necessarily because Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon are so good at keeping records. Rather, it is because the line of Aaron was so good at it. Had they not been careful about who served, men could have died. And the records, the recordings, served to prevent fights over rights and jobs in the tabernacle. The Levites have always done a pretty good job most of the time. It wasn't until they got to Babylon that their record keeping began to fail. They were leading Israel into idolatry even before the Babylonian exile, but they were still keeping good records. However, during all of their stay in Babylon, they began to fail in keeping records to the point where some of the descendants that came back to Jerusalem could not be properly identified as being part of the Aaronic priesthood. Looking back on Israel's history, we can see our ancestors' utter failures. Looking forward to what is yet to come, we can see Israel's bright future and utter success. The 144,000, the bride of Messiah, who has the testimony of Yeshua and keeps his commandments, that's what defines all of Israel. That mysterious, quote-unquote, woman who flees to the wilderness, where the first generation failed, but where this woman will succeed, shows us Yahweh's grand plan, and we, hallelujah, could live to see it happen. Amen. And that concludes this teaching. And as always, I'm going to ask, does anybody have questions or comments? Rick.
Okay. On the firstborn, they remind me of like a court martial findings. At the time that the captain or whoever the commandant is issuing out the final verdict, this now tells all the firstborn, your sins are so grievous, you're going to see your replacements right before your eyes, and you're not going to be able to do anything about it. This is a sign of your failure. And I can only imagine what...
That's a good way to put it.
So I can imagine as a firstborn looking at the Levites and say, oh, this is something I could have done. And yet I had fun... No, I didn't have fun. I was a total disgrace. I really blew it. And there was redemption, but they lost that opportunity, and we won't be able to get it back until Messiah gets back. This is a heart-wrenching thing for me as a firstborn.
Yeah, you know, that had to be. I can't even imagine how crestfallen some of those firstborns would have been. Yeah. Thank you, Rick. Anybody else have a comment or question? Joanne, and then Debbie.
Well, when you got to the part about Dan and Ephraim, being not of the culture of being raised in Torah, learning that Ephraim was of those that got dispersed, and you know, and so you start after knowledge of Torah and you understand what Ephraim kind of represents as far as those that were lost and gone into other religions, and you come to an understanding of it. But when you're putting it that way, that the consequence is that a lifelong, generations of serving literally in the land, but in the north before Assyria grabbed them. I mean, it's just sobering. It's just really sobering that these consequences God has not lost track of. And in my life where, with Yeshua, we are knowing redemption and his righteousness and many of that, it still does not eliminate a sober reflection of where we actually came from. I don't know, that's just hitting me emotionally.
Well, this understanding is not taught. And you really have to look in the scripture and ask yourself, why? And yes, it is very sobering. But let's not get too crestfallen over it, because Joseph will have his stick back from Ephraim. And Dan will, Joseph will have his gate and Dan will have his gate. And so there is coming salvation for all Israel. So that to me is uplifting and edifying. So, but I agree with you, Joanne. It's when you look at the consequences, and Rick was right. In this chapter in Numbers 1-4, the consequences of that golden calf and what that spawned for Israel later down the road is just, it boggles my mind. But what boggles my mind even more is that Joseph and Dan will be numbered among the children of Israel. Go ahead, Debbie.
I just want to ask, of the 144, I know it stands in Revelation 7 that they were sealed. Is there any reason why at the name of Judah, after the 12,000 stand, were sealed? Does it mean there's something special with them, or is it just meaning for all of them then?
Well, all through the New Testament, when we read about sealing, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. So they are operating fully in the spirit of Yeshua and his Father. They're operating in that spirit at a level that we don't operate in that yet. But we will, when they get done doing all the things that they're going to do, Yahweh will pour out his spirit on all of us. And he'll probably be pouring out his spirit on us before then. So I can't wait for the time when we get his spirit poured out on us. But I believe that that's what that means. They're counted. They're numbered. We have their number, 144,000. But they have something that the first generation warriors did not have. They did not have the Holy Spirit. They did not have the Holy Spirit sealing them. And that's the difference. Anybody else? Kim.
Okay, I think I have a few questions and to clarify. First off, thank you so much. This was an awesome teaching. And looking at the 144,000 and the thousands and all these thousands, I was drawn to the number 1,000. And the number 1,000 is the Aleph in Hebrew, the first letter of the alphabet. So I took it there. I have a chart on it, and I've always been fascinated with it. And the Aleph being, as some probably already know, the ox head, the father, the strength of the covenant. So in the root word of Aleph is Alf, meaning, I'm getting somewhere with this, to learn, to teach, and to utter. So my question, with that being said, taking the number 1,000 to the Aleph in the meaning of Aleph in the root word Alf, meaning to learn, to teach, to utter, what are you saying, or would it be right to say that as Yeshua leads the 144,000, is it the taught ones, the Aleph of the Aleph, him being the strength of the covenant leading this 144? That's question one. Question two would be, so is the 144 the heads of the tribes that were numbered in Numbers 116?
Numbers 116. Let me go and read that. I'm not sure what you're referring to.
Okay, so 116 says, these were the renowned of the assembly, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of the thousands. So I guess I was drawn to the word thousands and all these thousands, and that's why I looked it up in the Hebrew. So the heads of the thousands of Israel. So the heads of the thousands of Israel would be the 12 tribes, correct?
Well, I think it could be read that way, and I've never looked at that, but that's a pretty good point. And so I don't know the answer to your question, Kim.
Okay, and so So then, again, looking at Aleph, and also the number of Aleph is 1,000, and the root word of Aleph means to learn, to teach, and to utter. So with that, like, to me, I'm thinking a taught one, a disciple of Yeshua.
Yes, that exactly.
Okay.
You just answered your own question. Oh. That is exactly.
Okay.
Because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the Lamb, by the way, and that word is deliberate by John. It's designed so that when the New World Order folks see that, you know, they're going to be fighting a Lamb, and, you know, you have the 200 million man army, according to Revelation. Well, you know, there's 144,000 and they're following a Lamb. Well, we'll just go down into Israel and wipe them out.
Amen.
But it's 144 Aleph thousand for a reason. Go ahead.
Right. Amen. So now, when Joanne just asked the question about, when you answered her about the ones that have are filled with the Holy Spirit, so what just came to my mind, so would that be, is that like the latter rain? The latter rain, the renewed covenant of being filled with the Ruach? Does that have anything to do with the latter rain being filled with the Ruach in the renewed covenant?
I think it does. I think that all of this is going to tie in for them. They're the first fruits. And following that multitude that cannot be counted, they also now have the Spirit of Yahweh poured out on them. So I think it's all tied together, like you suggest.
Okay.
All right. Here's Yaakov.
Right. In the book of Jeremiah, we read after Jeremiah goes on about the shepherds failing. He said, Yahweh said that in the last days, I will raise shepherds with understanding. And what we've experienced in general is increase in knowledge in God's plan in these days. And it's a good possibility that people being shown God's plan. And now we go back to what Paul said about the meal, the meat and the milk. When Paul mentioned that I'm supposed to teach you the meat of the scripture, but you are still sucking on the milk. And then there's the scripture that says that a son and a slave, a child is like a slave and does not know the business of his father. But a son knows the business of his father. A slave will not inherit and a child will not inherit. But the son will inherit, and we know we inherit the kingdom. And this all ties then back to what was said about the Aleph. In the last days, these people that's risen up with knowledge and understanding, they will be leading the armies of Yahweh. And then we go to Joshua, and Joshua made war against Jerusalem. And so we have Yeshua doing, it's a parallel of what Yeshua is going to do in the end times, for the end is revealed in the beginning. Yeshua is going to have armies and captains basically attacking Jerusalem, destroying it as it is prophesied in Jeremiah. So yes, that Aleph is, that's a good point.
Did that make sense to you, Kim?
Yes, it did. Thank you very much.
And by the way, Yako has many such good teachings on TabernacleOfDavidRestored.com. And he did all that series of teachings on the kings and the prophets. And man, if you really want to understand the prophecies that are being fulfilled in the end of days, go back to those teachings, because what happened in the Old Testament is now being answered in the New Testament and all the way up to our time. Anybody else have a question or comment? Okay. Well, okay, Kim.
I'm sorry, and this may be a silly question, I don't know, and I don't know if you've answered it, but is the 144,000 part of the bride? Are they merged together, or are they two separate groups?
Okay. Are the 144,000 part of the bride, or say it again, because
yeah.
I didn't quite.
Are the 144,000 also the bride company, I should say, or are they two
okay.
separate groups?
Okay, no, look, America has, what, 350 million people, right?
Uh-huh.
Every one of them is an American. But then you have the armed forces. And that one, last time I looked, it could be different now, but it was 1.2 million military people. Are they separate from Americans? No, they're Americans.
Okay.
The 144,000, just like this army that's being put together in Numbers 1 and 2, they are Israelites, but they are called for a specific purpose. The 144,000 are called for a specific purpose at the end of time. Their purpose, they have many purposes, but their arrival on the scene is a great big announcement that Israel is now going to handle this thing. Okay, you guys got it all messed up. Now we're coming in. We're taking it over. Just go ahead and sit down. You know, and if you don't sit down, we're going to kill you. So I'm saying this with attitude. This is not going to be happening with attitude. This is going to be happening with righteousness and justice. But they're yeah. coming in to take over. But they're coming in at the front of the warriors, just like when Joshua went to war in the promised land, only the warriors went to war. The whole camp, they didn't go to war. The women and children, the older men and so forth, they stayed back. But those Israelite warriors went to war, and they presented to the promised land all this multitude of people. In the end of days, Israel being restored, these men are now going to go into Israel, and they're just going to take this thing over. But coming up behind them is all those people, that uncountable, unnumbered number of people that are Israelites who keep the law and have Yeshua, have the testimony of knowing Yeshua personally. Those are Israelites also. They're all the same group with different jobs. Now, the other part of this is that at this moment, our status before Yeshua and his Father is that we are betrothed. We are the bride, which, you know, you only get to be a bride for about a year. That's our tradition in America anyway. And then after that, you become wife. Well, actually, when the marriage supper is over, Israel is wife. So we won't be bride anymore. We'll change status from the one that's betrothed to the one that is wife. Does that make sense?
It sure does. Thank you.
Okay. Anyone else? Dawn.
Just a quick question. I thought that was very good, and that definitely gives me some things to add to my studies as far as the 144,000. I thought I had not thought of them as equating to the warriors, but that totally makes sense. A question that I do have, though, is the five wise and five foolish virgins, and also I believe it's in Ezekiel, it may be 20. It talks about, I will bring them all out of the land where I've scattered them, but they will not all enter the land of Israel. And so that's speaking, of course, of the regathering and the time in the wilderness when many will fall because they will not enter the land. Just as the first Exodus, they did not all get to enter the land. The rebellious, it talks about, I think it's Ezekiel 20, the rebellious will fall. The rebels will be purged. And then there's the five wise virgins, which enter the marriage supper, but the five foolish do not. So can you reconcile this idea with the 144,000 representing all of Israel as the warriors, along with the ones that fall in the wilderness and the five foolish?
The five wise are Israel. The five foolish are not.
They are all called virgins, though. They're all called virgins, and so they all know who Yeshua is. They all were at one time part of the ones. They're all watching for his return. They're all, they're just five were wise and five were foolish. So, but they were all believers because they were all watching for his return.
Wise means keeping Torah. Foolish means not keeping Torah. And the oil is the Holy Spirit, as I think Kim just put that up there. The Israelites in the book of Revelation are those who do both. They not only say with their lips, Yeshua or Jesus is the Messiah, but they do the things that he, as their king, has told them to do. That's the wise, and those are the ones that are Israel. The foolish end up not Israel in the end. Yet they both think they know who Yeshua is. The wise do know who he is. He is their king who gave them law as citizens. The unwise, the foolish, they don't know. Does that help?
Yes, that makes sense. I just thought we needed to point out that there are going to be people that believe that they're doing and watching and all of that. And so it's kind of a warning to all of us to be really careful to make sure that we are watching. And that, like you said, we're filled with his spirit and we are arming ourselves with his word. And because they did all come out of Egypt the first time, but they didn't all make it as part of the bride. So I just thought that was important.
Yes, it's very important. That's a very good point. the thing about the foolish virgins that relate to Ezekiel 20, what you said about those that go under the rod, it's going under the rod is related to trying to go out and get the oil. And people will be given opportunity to be in the wilderness and to stop their rebellion. That's what the wilderness experience is for. It's to help people to make the choice. A different choice, but they won't. There are some who are not going to make that choice. And so those are the foolish virgins, if that makes sense. Go ahead, Rick.
Yeah, they're the ones that said all that. I'm sorry. They're the ones said all that you say we will do, but then they didn't do it.
Right. Yes, exactly. Rick, I'm sorry. It's been so long.
Okay, so we got the five wise and the five foolish. The five wise are the ones who take the testimony of Yeshua and they do it. They put it to the test. They got the spirit within them. They're ready to go at a moment's notice. The five foolish ones are the ones of the world. They're like of the Pharisee sect. Yeah, they had some understanding who Yeshua was. They believed in him somewhat, but they had no spirit within them to show that they have lived a set apart life for Yeshua rather than they're living a life according to what the Pharisees said. This is a versus a spiritual infilling versus a worldly infilling. So when they went out to get the spirit, they got it, but they came back and they were too late. So there's going to come a point in time where just like Noah, because he goes back to this parable about Noah again, and he says that up until the time the door was shut, they didn't believe anything he said. They just thought it was foolishness. Oh, they've been hearing about this flood all of our lives. So what? There's going to be a flood coming. Let it come. So when the waters came, they now realized they were in trouble. The door was already shut. They couldn't open it. They tried breaking it in, and Yahweh sent them away by the animals. So when they were ready to accept the salvation plan, it was too late. And in the same way, when Yahweh Yeshua comes in the flesh again on this earth, that's going to be too late. They're going to say, well, I was going to come. I was going to become a Christian. I was going to be filled with the Spirit. And then if they don't already have it, it's going to be too late for them. So.
Yeah, that's because he comes back as the judge. Until the time that he returns to judge, people have the opportunity. But when you're standing in front of the judge, now it's time to be judged and not to change your mind about the crimes that you've committed. Go ahead, Elaine.
Oh, yeah, I just wanted to bring up that I think, aren't these foolish virgins the ones that Yeshua says in Matthew that they said, didn't we prophesy in your name and didn't we do all this? And he says, "I go away from me, I don't know you."
Well, it's in the same time frame when he was speaking. Let me go get the chapter. Hang on, because I don't really know the answer to that. So I'm going to look it up real quick here. No, it was not in the same time frame. It was when he was speaking the Beatitudes. That's what I was going to say. He talked about the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. So it's way, you know, down in his ministry. But I can see a connection there about, you know, the foolish virgins and those who in Matthew 7 say, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done great building projects in your name and other mighty works in your name? And he says, well, maybe you did, but I don't know who you are. You know, the disciples had come to him about a guy who was running around Judea casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they were all upset about that. And that's why he said this. You know, there's going to be those who do stuff in my name as long as, you know, they're not against us, they're for us. But at the same time, if they don't have a relationship with me, they're not going to get in. I'm not going to be able to recognize who they are. Joanne and then Dawn.
It's probably pretty obvious to everyone here. One of the true benefits of learning Torah, learning the whole Bible, has everything to say to us.
and learning that Yeshua becomes our righteousness. Because when we come to him, we're full of guile, we're full of deceit, we're full of all manner of things. And so in the journey on the ancient path, we learn how important it is to come out from hiding and come out from our various disguises. And so to learn and to have an opportunity to do that before he comes, I mean, we didn't know how before Torah, and now he's telling us how. And so we can never afford to even ignore one word as much as we can pay attention. And then, I mean, we're awake. We're part of the bride that's awake, please God. And having that oil filling by becoming cleaner and cleaner in our lives. We have opportunity before every feast to have a season of introspection before Passover, the whole month of Elul. We have opportunities to see. And if we ask Father, where am I in sin? He'll tell you, and then you can repent. So we're guilty even if we're doing something in ignorance. But when we find out, then we have that chance to repent and be part of the righteous side of his kingdom.
Yes, and somewhere along the way, all those foolish virgins decided not to avail themselves of those opportunities. Dawn?
To Elaine's question, there is one major difference that I found when looking at it in the Greek between those that were doing things in his name, but he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, I never knew you there. And then with the virgins, basically when they leave to go by and come back, he says, I do not know you, as in I no longer recognize you. It was basically he's saying, I don't recognize you any longer. And so at some point, the virgins did have a relationship with him and he did know them, but he no longer knows them. And the other people, he never knew them. So that's the main difference that I found there.
Wow, that's good. That is very good. Okay. Do you want to say that? Okay. Yes. I know. I get it. Oh, wow. That was really profound, Dawn. That's Dawn. Charles.
Thank you, Dawn. That was good. Thank you.
Elaine.
Well, I was just wanting to thank Dawn for that insight. That was good.
That was really good. I had not seen that in the scripture. That was an excellent insight. Okay, anybody else before we move on to the Haftarah?
Yeah, I have one more. Go ahead.
Sorry. Go ahead.
I was going to say I have one more insight on the difference between those two passages. It's much less exciting. But in Matthew 7, where he says, depart from me, I never knew you, that is Jesus, Yeshua, saying, this is what it will be like on the day of judgment. And so it's very clear teaching, this will be. In the parable of the virgins, it's an illustration. It's like a parable. And he's saying, it will be like this instead of, this is what it is. So I just, it's a question of what the text is and then how we interpret it. We don't want to interpret something that's necessarily, we don't want to interpret something that's an illustration as if it's not an illustration and it's the real thing. And we don't want to interpret a text that plainly says it is what's going to really be as though it's an illustration. So again, much less exciting, but an important distinction between the two texts.
Okay, thank you, Mark. Mary?
Yes, I on that same thing, I've heard the difference. One of the differences between the two is that when they went to the buy and sell, that they may have had to take the mark. I don't know if you've ever heard that. That since they didn't have oil and they went out to buy it, they then had to, they may have had to take a mark, and that shortchanged them, because that's a lot of what I'm hearing about the vaccine, which is not really a vaccine. It's actually a hybridizing of people, trying to turn them into machines. And so that's what I was wanting to share with you.
Yeah, you know, I had not heard that. But that's also a possibility, because they go to get oil and then they get the wrong oil. Brenda.
That comes into play where it says the buying and selling of souls in Revelation, and also if they get this shot, it probably is changing their DNA. God has already written his name in our DNA. I believe this shot is removing God's signature and replacing it with someone else's signature. And I'm not going to say whose, but maybe this is why Yeshua says, I don't recognize you. And you could almost say anymore, because now they've changed. I don't know. Just a thought.
No, those are good thoughts. And you may be right about that. Okay, anybody else? Go ahead, Michael.
I'd like to respond to that. The whole world was lied to about this vaccine. It was designed to destroy as many of us as possible. I pray twice a day. One of the things that I pray for once a day is that Yahweh would all of his people that have been tricked into this, I don't think anybody would have taken that vaccine thinking it would harm them in any way. And I said, Father, would you please change their DNA back to the way you made them?
Rick?
On that note, it says in Revelation in a couple different places that they wouldn't repent from what they've done. So there's an opportunity, even at this point, they can repent from these shots that have changed their DNA. It's in my belief, but based on what the scripture says in Revelation, that they need to repent and not take any more of these booster shots or anything like that, and may have to suffer the consequences of death, but their soul will be redeemed in the very end. So we have to look at it. Huh?
Hang on, there's something going by out here. Okay. Go ahead, Rick.
So we need to be a little bit, administer this with a little grace and say, okay, do you know that if you repent, that Yahweh will forgive you of all these things? But if you're going to continue doing this and destroying your body, destroying your immune system, having your DNA overwritten so that you can't respond to any of the diseases, you're going to continue going down this path, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. You know, at least tell them that. And if they want to repent then, we'll have somebody else in the kingdom, and we'll see them in the resurrection. At least that's from what I get out of Revelation. So,
thank you. That's a good point. Dawn, and then Brenda.
In actuality, death from the vaccine before it can actually change you completely might actually be mercy. But we also need to remember, and this is where I think that the people that were deceived aren't reading his word in entirety, because he says, touch not the unclean thing, come out of her, my people, touch not the unclean thing. And that's where the five wise virgins are studying his word and doing what he says. And if we do what he says and touch not the unclean thing, we certainly wouldn't put these things into our bodies. And regarding with being lied to, Joshua and the elders were lied to by those saying they were on a far journey and they weren't part of the people of the land that were supposed to be destroyed. He was lied to, but they made a covenant with him anyway, because they did not seek out the word of Yahweh before they made the covenant. And they and all their descendants were held to that covenant that they made, even though they made it to a lie. And so they were still held accountable to know the difference between the lie and the truth.
Well, that also is a good reply, and I don't have an opinion on one or the other. Although I do think that Joshua will be in the kingdom. I think he probably repented. But yeah, the nation of Israel was held to that. But you know what's just now coming to mind also is that when Yeshua died, he's the king of Israel and he died for Israel. That did away with all of those kinds of covenants and things like that in Israel. Go ahead, Dawn, again.
Sorry, no, I totally agree. I wasn't suggesting that Joshua wasn't able to be redeemed. Yes, Yeshua redeems us as our bridegroom from the, like the bride, whenever the wife says something or makes a covenant or a promise and the husband hears it, he can cancel it. So yes, Yeshua can do that. But that doesn't mean that there aren't still consequences, temporal, regarding, yes, you know, our bodies. But yes, Yeshua can certainly nullify any vows that we make.
Yes, and I'm with you on the, it would be better for people who have been vaccinated to repent and die and be in the resurrection than for them to not repent and try to continue living. That's I guess that's kind of a you want to, you want to? Because, okay, Chris's question was, why would you, Kimberly, want them to repent and then die? And she's kind of laughing over there. Okay, because their DNA is going to continue being rewritten, and their chance of being, of having that alter them more and more, where they their repentance, yeah, they repent, yes, but then they get back into that attitude of foolishness. It would be better for them to repent and die and be resurrected than to have their DNA continue to be. And right. And then her question was, okay, I'm about to get trounced, I can see. Okay, her question was, if they repent, wouldn't their DNA be put back? We don't know. We don't know the answer to that. But it would be, go ahead, Rick, and then Dawn.
Okay, so in that thinking, we've talked about this scenario, this type of scenario before. Somebody who has been found guilty of a crime worthy of death, they repent and they still go through the death sentence, even though they repented. So the penalty is still there. The judgment will be carried out, but in the resurrection, they'll be resurrected. So in this case here, the person won't commit suicide, of course, but the DNA changer thing is going to kill them on the internal side, to the point where they're going to die. And it's not that they do it to themselves, but they already did the deed to themselves for the shot. But when they die, they'll know that they will be resurrected if they ask for forgiveness and really mean it and stop taking any more injections. Yahweh could intervene on this, as Chris said, and change their DNA. He could do that. If it's something, they're going to be part of the 144,000 or whatever he has in mind for them. However, that in all of this, the ultimate price to be paid for disobedience in the first place by not reading the scriptures, not seeing the signs out there, not seeing the deception, not inquiring of Yahweh, is death, because you didn't take the time. And it could be very serious in the nature in the coming years, that if we don't take this serious, we could die in the process.
That's a good point, Rick. Chris, again?
I think
Yes, yes, yes. And that in we when we studied the temple, this is one of the things that we learned about that I didn't realize before, that those crimes in Israel, like murder and adultery, for instance, that require death, when the Sanhedrin would take them to the place where they were going to be executed, they were given opportunity to repent. And even after they repented, the death sentence was carried out. See, one of the things that, and Dawn, I'm going to call on you, but I want to make this point. One of the things that we don't understand where being in exile is actually a mercy is that if we were in Israel, we would all be dead. If we were still living in Israel, he would have had to kill us because he prophesied that he was going to kill them in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Yeah, if I don't kick you out of the land, I'm going to kill you. So us being out here, you know, we commit our sins that require the death penalty, and then we repent of them, and then we don't die. So anyway, Dawn?
One last thing on that, that it goes along with, is the vaccine. And anything like that, any kind of abominable medical intervention that can actually change DNA or corrupt the temple, his temple that his Holy Spirit is supposed to live in, those who seek to save their lives will lose them, but those who lose their lives for my sake will find them, I think is a very pertinent scripture to keep in mind when we think we might be facing death. And we also need to remember that all throughout scripture, his people always got to the end of the rope, like they were to the Red Sea and they thought they were facing death, but deliverance came after they already felt like they were done for. And at the last minute, his salvation came, and it was totally from him and nothing that they did. And so as long as we're obedient, you know, it's easy to say now because we're not facing it right this minute, but as long as we're obedient, well, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we won't do this because he says not to.
That's a good point. Joanne?
That what Dawn just said was in part of what I was thinking, that it's good that we have the knowledge of what happens with this inoculation to change our genetics, but it's just a precursor, and there's going to be lots more opportunities to compromise. So drawing the line in the sand of if I die, I die, I will see my Redeemer, whatever scripture is actually talking about that, it's important to know that that's your line in the sand. Because if your head is in the sand and you haven't decided before the throne where your line is, which he will show you, there's lots more opportunities coming right up to compromise.
That's a very good point. Okay, let's go on to the Haftarah, which is Hosea 14 to 20. I said 22, but it should be 2:14 to verse 22, but I should have put verse 23. I don't know who read the last time, so I guess I'll just start here.
I was going to say, I think it's my turn.
Oh, go ahead. I would love for you to read.
Okay, so you say it's 2:14? Through 22?
Yes. Yeah, so just read all the way up to 20, and then Mary will start at 21. Oh, wait a minute. That makes it very short for her. Why don't you read 14 to 19, and Mary read 20 to 23?
Sounds good. Is everybody there?
Yes.
Okay, here we go. Therefore, see, I am alluring her, and shall lead her into the wilderness, and shall speak to her heart, and give to her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of expectation. And there she shall respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Mizraim. And it shall be in that day, declares Yahuwah, that you call me my husband, and no longer call me my Baal. And I shall remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I shall make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the birds of the Shamayim, and with the creeping creatures of the ground. When bow and sword and battle I break from the earth, and I shall make them lie down in safety.
Okay, and Mary.
What verse are we on?
19, and finish out the chapter.
This is chapter 2?
Yes, Hosea 2:19.
Okay. For I shall take away the names of Balaam out of your mouth, and they will no longer be remembered by thy name. And on that day I will cut a covenant with them from the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I shall break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them lie down safely. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in compassion. And I shall betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know Yahuwah. How much further?
Yeah, that's the end. Well, 22 all the way to 23.
Okay, yeah, that's where I went to.
Okay. All right, any comments, questions? This Valley of Achor is the site of a famous battle in which the word Achor means trouble. But through trouble, he is going to give us hope. So through the coming tribulation, we have the hope. Anyone else?
You know, that brings up the idea of the people believing they're going to be raptured out before everything happens, and then all hell's going to break loose.
I keep hearing that over and over,
that's what they keep saying, that all this stuff is going to happen after the people are raptured out.
Yes, and we were talking about this last night, but, you know, Christian pastors who believe in the rapture are saying this can't be the mark of the beast, because the mark of the beast comes after the rapture. So therefore, take the vaccine, because this is not the mark of the beast. The rapture doctrine is the most evil doctrine in the church. Wow. Anybody else? Okay, let's go to Revelation 7 and read 1 through 17, and then we will be wrapped up. Revelation 7, 1 through 17. That's the whole chapter. And then... Well, and then Charles said, yeah, and then we'll be raptured out of here. Okay, so Revelation 7:1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. I saw another angel ascend from the sunrise, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Don't harm the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads." Folks, bond servants defines that word na'ar, that means servant. Right there it is. I just now saw it. Anyway, 7:4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000.
12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our Elohim, who sits in the throne, and to the Lamb."
And Melissa, would you finish the chapter, please?
And all the angels were standing around the throne, along with the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these dressed in the white robes, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." Then he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They shall never again go hungry nor thirst any more. The sun shall not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, shall shepherd them and guide them to springs of living water. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eye."
Wow. These are they which came out of the tribulation. These are Israel, who are represented by these tribes, numbered 12,000 each. And that the reason that this multitude can come through the great tribulation is because of the 144,000. That army is the one that is headed by Yeshua, and they are able to reestablish the kingdom on the earth, the throne on the earth. Ezekiel says his throne is on the earth, on Mount Moriah, on Temple Mount. That's where he told Ezekiel is his throne. And so that's where we'll all be standing around his throne, giving glory to God. Amen and hallelujah. Anybody have a comment on that or question? Dawn.
I have just a tiny bit different take on those that appear in heaven with the white robes. And I don't know who's right, but this is just something to throw out there for people to consider. I want to go back to chapter 6, verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of Elohim and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Then if you skip to verse 13 of chapter 7 and take it in context with those given white robes that were martyrs, then one of the elders answered, saying, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And they're just now appearing in heaven." And I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out," and it can be from out from "the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So they could be ones that were given white robes after they were martyred in the tribulation, and throughout history, in my opinion, is a possibility.
Yes, and I would not disagree with that. Go ahead, Mark.
And I have a third take. And I've shared this with you before, Kimberly, but I see here in verse 4 of chapter 7, then I heard the number of those who were sealed. So this is heard, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Great. Now, we believe that the 10 northern tribes and, you know, parts of the southern were scattered out throughout the earth. Their DNA mixed in with all of the tribes and nations and tongues of the peoples, and they will one day be brought forth. Well, here, you know, the 144,000, there's 12,000 of each of 12 tribes. These are numbers of completion, numbers of fullness. And then verse 9, so it talks about the 144,000. After this, I looked. Again, verse 4, I heard. Verse 9, I saw. And so what he heard was numbers of fullness for each tribe, exactly the same. And then he looks, and what does he see? It could be the same people, but now instead of numbers representing fullness, now he's seeing a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, people, and language standing before the throne. So my take on this is that it's the same. It's the same people, different perspectives, one auditory, one visual.
Okay, well, we have the numbered and the ones that can't be numbered. So I like we've talked about this before. I believe they're two. I believe they're two separate groupings. But you know it's okay.
Yes, and it's certainly not a salvation issue. You know, whatever you believe, this is a thought. I'm not willing to go to the wall for it. But I consider it an insight that's at the very least a possibility, and maybe it's the real deal. I don't know.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that. Very good discussion today. And does anybody have anything to add before we close in prayer?
There was a confirmation here on verse Revelation 6, verse 11. White garments, in my footnotes, it says white garments represented being in a state of spiritual preparedness from Ecclesiastes 9:8. Let your garments be always white and let your head lack no ointment.
Good point. Anybody else? Okay, well, then let's pray to be dismissed, and I'll ask Yako to dismiss us.
Our Father in heaven, we just praise you and we worship you, and we thank you for being in our lives. We thank you for the guidance you give all of us, the wisdom and understandings of these deeper things in Scripture. Father, I ask that you will be with us during this week, after this Shabbat, and continue to guide us in your wisdom and understanding for each one of us here. And everywhere where we are is going through tribulation in some form or fashion, Father. And we know this is for your purpose in strengthening us for these last days. And again, we just thank you, and we have your feast coming up. And we thank you for the understanding of your feasts, Father. And we thank you for fellowship. Even though we are scattered around the world, you still bring us together. Please be with our families, wherever they are. Please guide us with our families. And Father, again, just thank you for people that love us and care for us. And how many times do we fall and sin, and yet you never forsake us, Father. And again, thank you for being part of this fellowship, and that this fellowship never ran to an end. And we went through a lot of things here in Jordan, and yet we are still able to be together online. Please be with those that scattered and guide us in your wisdom. In the name of Yeshua Messiah. Amen.
Okay, I am going to end the recording, but Dawn and Mary are going to stay online to work out an email problem. But you know, if we're just going to close the recording, I'm not going to close the room right away. So everybody, Shabbat Shalom, and we will see you in 2 weeks. And Chag Sameach. Shabbat Shalom.
Chag Sameach. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.